Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I was inspired by Tim's handouts, and maybe instead of a PowerPoint, to just give you a handout with what I would have put on a PowerPoint. That might be easier. And it saves time on the setup on the PowerPoint. That's kind of tedious and cumbersome. That's the real part of it. So while these handouts are coming around to you, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 40 through 52. All right, so everybody should have one of these handouts, and you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verses, 39 through 52. So I guess by way of introduction, let's start with this, that the best kind of literature, the best stories are the ones that give you something new every time you read it. So you can think about some of your favorite stories. Every time you read it, you notice different details and different nuances. That's how the best kind of literature works. Even if you know it by heart, every time you read it, it gives you something new. That's how the best poetry works. If it's a good poem, you really probably don't get it all until you read it three or four or a dozen or two dozen times. And that's how the best kinds of music work as well. A lot of times you're listening to music and the lyrics really start to register with you after several times through. So that is much the way Scripture works. It gives you something new every time you read it. And so as we're working our way through the gospel narratives, I know that you've all heard these stories before. You know you've heard these stories before. But to the heart that's made alive by the Spirit of God, God is forming us and ministering to us in the repetition. I mean, we're going to read a passage of Scripture. I bet Tom has heard this passage or read this passage many, many, many times, probably 50 or 60 times. If he reads through the Bible once a year for as long as he's been a believer, he's probably heard this 50 times at least. But because we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, these things are forming and shaping us in the repetition. So don't zone out just because it's familiar. But praise God because it's familiar. These are familiar paths we're walking. So the scene here is that Jesus is born and is presented at the temple for the naming ceremony. So we're just leaving the scene of the temple in Jerusalem with Simeon and Anna, where Jesus' circumcision happens and naming ceremony. They did everything according to the law of the Lord, as it says in verse 39. And so we're going to pick up there in verse 39 with Mary and Joseph and Jesus returning to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So verse 39, you can follow along with me. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray together and look at this passage some more. God, our Father, would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So look here at this passage again. Maybe think through verses 39 through 52. And I want you to look personally and let me know what words or phrases are repeated. Do you see anything that's repeated? You can just call it out whenever you see it. Yeah. Thought it was going to be a softball. So Jesus's wisdom and grace. Look at verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then down in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So these are the kind of bookends of this passage. And so you see in verse 40, I think you have that on your handout. Did everybody get a handout? If you didn't get one, raise your hand and John Holt will point you in the right direction. Who? Did we hand them all out?
Yeah.
Okay. Appreciate it, John. Yeah. Oh, by the way, if you hear a random bird call, that's Kat's cue to let me know she's in labor and I might have to run. So you can look there at your handout, and you're going to see verse 40 and verse 52 bookend this passage. And so the bookends draw attention to Jesus' wisdom and favor with God. That word favor there is the same word for grace. So he's full of wisdom and grace. And you just think of the way this passage flows. And what you see is you've got these bookends that highlight Jesus' wisdom and favor, and then the meat of the passage in 41 through 52 give an example of that. So that's what's going on here as far as the structure of our passage. So there's so much to say about verse 40. Look at that. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That's amazing. Let's just meditate on that. We can just meditate on the question, how is it that Jesus grew and changed and learned? And how does that fit with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate? I think you probably have that question on your paper. What do we think about that? How is it that we can talk about Jesus in these terms?
Jesus is fully God and fully man. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a great point. Is it at all? Where do you draw the lines in saying these things? This could be for anybody. Is it at all wrong to say Jesus grew and changed and learned? Is there a sense in which it's wrong to say that?
Mm-hmm. Because he's God, and God is already perfect, and he has nothing to attain.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. I think that's where you have to come to when it comes to what we see here. This Jesus is growing and becoming strong, filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. The theology words for these is there's the doctrine of appropriation, and there's another kind of similar doctrine called the extra Calvinisticum. These are theology terms that talk about how we can take different parts of how Jesus is talked about and ascribe them to certain natures. So you can talk about Jesus growing in terms of his human nature in a way that you wouldn't talk about it in terms of his divine nature. And that's what's going on here, and that's what Stan has pointed out. The church throughout history has always made a distinction between how we apply this kind of language to Jesus. We can talk in terms of his human nature or his divine nature. His divine nature is the same as the nature of the Father and the Spirit, and that divine nature never changes. That divine nature knows everything, and he
doesn't change. He has no passions
in terms of his divine nature. But his human nature, at the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity takes upon himself a fully human nature. It's according to that human nature, the same kind of nature that you and I have, except without sin. That nature grows and changes and learns and feels deep emotions. And so what's going on here in the story is you got Jesus' perfect, full divine nature and his developing, full human nature kind of at a crossroads, not necessarily in terms of like opposition. One church father put it that the Son of God gradually manifested his wisdom proportionally to the age which the body had attained. The body then advances in stature and the soul in wisdom. And so as his human body is growing and developing, his divine nature is manifesting its fullness and proportion. So that's kind of complicated and really kind of moving beyond our depth of ability to understand that. The way I kind of describe it is if you're walking on the ocean and you are walking into the water, there comes a point where your toes can't really feel the sand anymore and you're just kind of floating. And we're kind of like right at that point where you can't really feel the sand under your feet anymore. And you're kind of just, the human mind just is grasping for something to hold on to there. And so there's a bit of mystery here, how Jesus' divine and human nature relate to each other. Tom?
So, what do we make of that? I mean, certainly he emptied himself or laid aside his glory, but how does that fit into what we're talking about now, that he grew as a man in wisdom and stature?
Yeah, that may be worth just pausing for a minute to go look at that. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 2, it's probably going to be in like verse 6 or 7. Yeah, so he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And what that means is he did not count his equality with God a thing to be exploited to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And so Tom's, another translation might say, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So what does it mean and what does it not mean? Maybe start with what does it not mean? What does it not mean? What does it don't mean? Right, right. So the second person of the Trinity did not set aside his deity and it just came benity. I don't know what that word would be. He didn't set aside his deity. The Trinity didn't dissolve at the incarnation. And it seems like maybe the rest of the passage kind of helps us out that he, though he was in the form of God, I think that means though he had the nature of God, he shared in the divine nature, he did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited for his own advantage, a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. I think it's talking about in his human nature, he laid aside all of the glory and privileges and power, well, not necessarily power, glory and privileges that were his by divine nature, and lived a perfect human life in humility. Because the point is his humility in this passage. Yeah, that may be a helpful way to think about it. I guess the challenge with talking about the incarnation and the two natures of Christ is it's kind of like talking about the Trinity. You're really about one preposition away from a major heresy in the church. And so it's really tough to like figure out like how to say as much as we can say without getting into stuff that we shouldn't say or can't say. And yeah, I understand what you're saying, Paul, and it's hard to come up with a good analogy, and that may be a helpful one in some ways. So what's going on here, I guess, is similar to what's going on in our passage in Luke, where you've got Jesus with his full divine nature and his fully human nature, but he is kind of demonstrating his perfections in a way that's proportionate to his development. Paul, did you have something to say?
Maybe it might help you think of that Jesus was taking on something as opposed to the thinking about him. Maybe an unfortunate word.
Yeah.
If you think about him, so he's somehow something less than, but to think about how he does all that he was in his deity and yet then added or took something on that was.
Yeah.
That's
a great way to think about it. And I think that's the way the church has historically tried to talk about it, is that he takes upon himself a human nature rather than laying aside something of his divinity. The way of thinking about it in terms of he's like taking things away from himself, it's called kenotic Christology, K-E-N-O-T-I-C. And that has ebbed and flowed in church history, and usually it's kind of fishy. And so I think it's best to think about the incarnation as taking on a full human nature versus the things that he is taking away. I don't think we should focus on the emptying himself in terms of his divinity.
Yeah, I just had a question. It can be a stupid question, but so we're kind of talking about Jesus as this one of divine nature and then one of human nature. Were there any aspects you think that came into play of Jesus' human nature in which, as he grew in wisdom and grace, he began to understand who he was and what his role was? Or do you think he always knew from who he was meant to be?
That's a good question. Okay, that's a really good question. Yeah. So he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Andrew?
He got tired, he got hungry, he felt pain, he
these things. And so like, I feel like as humans, we always have like a certain capacity to do things. And so as he grew, the wisdom and favor with God sort of filled him up as his capacity increased. You know what I'm saying? And so like, I guess there was a time at which, you know, Jesus as a human was not able to understand even a concept of what a Messiah is. He had to learn a language just like we had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to read and write. He had to do all these things. And so I feel like as he grew into maturity, he understood that
he understood
to the fullest possible human extent that he fully everything that could possibly be fully understood. You know what I'm saying?
I think that kind of gets us back to the initial point, is that we can talk about Jesus's knowledge or wisdom or fullness in terms of his divine nature and in terms of his human nature. So we have to maintain that his divine nature knows everything and is all of his perfections at all times. And his human nature, like Andrew's saying, did experience growth and development, and he was a baby, and he did cry, and he did have to learn things. We would never say anything that might implicate him of sin. There's nothing in his human nature that was sinful. There was never a time where he was guilty of any kind of sin, and so it's not a sin for a baby to cry, because Jesus was a baby and he probably cried. Anyway, we don't have to get into all the weeds of that. the point is that we're, in our passage, what we're seeing is kind of this intersection of Jesus has a full human nature and a full divine nature, and it's being manifested here at the age of 12 in a way that people are marveling. And we get to the end, and it talks about when he says, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house?" His parents marvel at him, and the religious teachers marvel at him, and Mary treasures up these things in her heart. And so I think the main point of what's going on here is that from a very early age, Jesus was set apart as unique, and it was observable by his parents and family and by those who knew him best. And I think that is the point. That's the core idea. And there's a lot of rabbit holes we can go down into that are not unfruitful. Those are worthy conversations. But I think that's the main point, is that here at age 12, there was a something decisively different about him, and people took notice of that. So let's dig in a little bit more into Jesus's wisdom, because that's what I think is really being highlighted here, is the wisdom that Jesus has. Even as a 12-year-old boy, he is wise above his years. And so, what is wisdom? Try to define wisdom, Tom. Okay, yeah, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What other kinds of things might we associate with wisdom? Hey.
I think it's applying knowledge in the right way. Mm-hmm. You know? Because you can meet people who have a lot of knowledge, but they can't apply it to their lives.
Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely. There's a moral element to wisdom that differentiates it from just intellectual acquiring information. And in Scripture, there's a really rich wisdom tradition. If you go all the way back, the book of Proverbs describes there's like a wisdom persona active in creation. The book of Proverbs talks about wisdom as if it's a person, and the New Testament kind of picks that theme up and applies it to Christ. And wisdom involves knowledge and the ability to direct the mind toward a full understanding of human life and toward its moral fulfillment. So what Mrs. McVeigh is saying, there's the right application of what you know is a big part of what wisdom is. And again, the book of Proverbs is called wisdom literature, as is Ecclesiastes and Job and some of the Psalms. They're wisdom literature, teaching us how to live rightly in the world. And wisdom goes all the way back to Genesis. It says that God created the world in wisdom, the psalmist says. And in Deuteronomy, Moses, the people are growing and his leadership is strained. And his father-in-law says, hey, you need to appoint some other leaders. You need to delegate some of this authority. And in Deuteronomy 1:13, it says that he chose wise, understanding, and experienced men. And the early church followed the same pattern of prioritizing wisdom. In Acts 6, when they're selecting the first deacons to serve in the church, and they say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And so Scripture prioritizes wisdom and lifts it up as a virtue to be cultivated. And there's a moral and experiential part of human wisdom. And that helps us understand our passage. It's not just a gift from God that's inherent at birth. It's something that's to be developed consciously. And that's what we see worked out in Jesus' life, is him demonstrating and walking this out in the moral application of what he knows. So I can't remember if I put this definition on there. I piece this definition from other places. It says that human wisdom is a development of the mind, an expansion of knowledge, and an understanding of both the meaning of life and how that life must be lived. And so that's what we see Jesus doing here, is he is filled with knowledge of who God is, and he is God in the flesh. There's that part that's important too. But we see that he's living this out, and he's applying what he knows in ways that astonish people. So his unique wisdom is recognized by his opponents and his friends and anyone else that he came in contact with. In Matthew chapter 13, he goes to the synagogue in his hometown, and the religious teachers are astonished again. This is Jesus in his ministry, and they say, where did this man get this wisdom? He hasn't received the same kind of training we have. So early on, Jesus' wisdom is like the hallmark of his, one of the hallmarks of his teaching ministry. And what's so significant here is his wisdom in light of his age. He's 12 years old. And in the ancient world, wisdom was associated with age. Think about the book of Job. Job is this older man with this huge family and all these possessions, and in a moment, it's gone. And all of his friends are telling him all this terrible, terrible advice and terrible interpretations of it. And there's a guy in the background that doesn't come out until way later in the story. His name is Elihu. And so you've got all of Job's dumb friends telling him all this terrible advice, and like, you did this and you did that. And even his wife turns on him and says, just curse God and die. But then you got Elihu in the background, who's younger than everybody else, and he held his tongue and let the older men give Job advice. But after a while, he kind of got fed up, and he says this. He says, I am young in years, but you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. But after that, he drops the hammer and lets Job's friends have it and gives Job a really thoughtful and godly interpretation of what's going on in Job's life. And so we see wisdom was associated with age. And here's Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, at the cusp of adulthood, not even at like full legal age yet, demonstrating such amazing, astonishing wisdom. So I think that's something that we need to highlight is Jesus' uniqueness in that. So pressing forward, another point worth meditating on is that they kept the Passover. So what does the Feast of the Passover celebrate? Absolutely. So deliverance of the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Part of that was people would pilgrimage to Jerusalem, make a sacrifice in the temple. They would acknowledge their sin and neediness and dependence on God. What's interesting, Jesus, this was their family custom. Every year they would go and acknowledge and celebrate the Feast of Passover. But Jesus had no sin to repent of. He had, everyone else was making sacrifices. Jesus had no need to make a sacrifice. But here he is, keeping the Passover feast. I think what this could teach us is that there's inherent goodness in the law of God. The one who instituted the Jewish festivals in the Old Testament comes, takes on flesh himself and keeps these festivals, keeps the law himself. Jesus kept it not because of some practical good he was going to get out of it, though he did get good things out of it, but it was inherently pleasing to God to obey the law. And so we see that Jesus, he had a pattern of keeping God's law and obeying God, even down to the very details. And so moving on forward into the narrative, really the meat of the story is Jesus' interaction with the religious teachers. So it says that Jesus was listening and asking questions. And that's a great practice to have, is to listen carefully and ask thoughtful questions. The teachers were amazed by his understanding and his answer. So Jesus must have been asking questions that they had not thought to ask, or asking questions that they did not have sufficient answers for. And when Jesus turns to reply, they're astonished at what he's saying. And one of the church fathers, Origen, took this as a mark of Jesus' humility. He didn't come in and just let them have it with a big theological lecture. He came in humility and asked questions that were appropriate of a child speaking to elders. And he didn't go in there to make the older men look bad. He went in to draw out the truth of Scripture that they would have been studying in the temple. And I think that's an important point for us. It takes the same kind of wisdom to learn how to ask good and thoughtful questions as it does to give the right kinds of answers. It's important to learn how to ask good questions and how to engage with people. That's just as important as just knowing the answer. And so we see Jesus modeling that. That's a good point of practical wisdom. So, for instance, if you're in a tough situation and you're having to confront somebody or correct someone, often asking questions can be a good way to ease into that conversation, and it's usually received better if you maybe come in asking thoughtful questions versus just giving them a big theology lecture. That's been true for me. I have done it the wrong way a lot of times. And this kind of question-answer feedback, it was a common theme in Jesus' whole ministry. So what are other places in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus' main teaching strategy is to ask questions? What other places can y'all think of? Josiah.
Confronting the Pharisees.
Yeah, yeah. In a lot of his confrontations with the Pharisees, he asked them a question. Can y'all think of something like that in particular? Yeah, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar? And he says, "Who, bring me a coin. Whose picture is this?" And just kind of turning the table a little bit.
Oh, is Messiah David's son, and yet his Lord?
Absolutely. That's the one where he stumps the Pharisees. They set him up to just put him in jail and catch him on charges of blasphemy. And Jesus asked them one question out of, I think it's Psalm 110. And he asked them, "What do you think about this passage?" And they're stumped, and they just go home. And so it's amazing. Jesus made this a constant teaching emphasis, was asking questions. Because to give a lecture, a monologue, you can passively receive it and not get a word of it. To ask a question, you have to engage the content. You have to, like, when there's that awkward silence and they're expecting you to respond in some way, you have to start thinking. Otherwise, that awkward silence is going to extend and extend and extend. So Jesus is in the temple asking questions.
Just curious, I always wondered, honoring father and mother, and he leaves Joseph and Mary there, or Mary, searching for 3 days. And wisdom, as you're talking about wisdom, it seems timing is a big element of wisdom. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And he's spending the nights there, not even, more absorbed with this than his parents. And so are there people here for this particular event that is kind of an unusual moment to be able to talk to these teachers in this group or something?
Yeah, Yeah, it's hard to say. The temple in Jerusalem would have been the religious center of Israel. And so there would have been, all of the greatest teachers of the day would have been there. And so at this point, there would have been several different rabbinical traditions kind of all coming together. So it could have been that there were several significant rabbis teaching in the temple at this time. At the Feast of the Passover would have been a very appropriate time for them to all have been in a similar place. It's hard to really say, like, they were having like a pastoral training conference and Jesus had to go sit in on or something like that. But you can imagine being at the temple in Jerusalem during Passover would have been a time of significant temple activity. Yeah, so it could be something like that going on. Stan?
Well, also, Jesus didn't have constant access to them. He didn't live in Jerusalem. But this was his opportunity.
That's true. They typically would go once a year to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and so it could be his only chance for a while. Paul?
We know from Hebrews that the only thing Jesus learned was obedience through suffering. So I've always taken this, that his questions were pretty much like what you said, as far as he knew the answer, but he was questioning their interpretation of God's word. So in other words, he already knew what the answer was that he was asking when he would ask these questions. I mean, he was, as John wrote, he was, you know, the Word of God in flesh and dwelt among us. So
yeah.
I think more than likely by this time, he already knew who he was and why he came, and he was fully aware of the Scripture. I mean, he was the Word of God. So I think he came and, you know, possibly with, as you said, all these rabbinical traditions that were there, he was asking these, why do you believe this? If the Scripture says this, why do you believe this? And it was causing them to think, how did this child, I mean, he was a year away from his bar mitzvah, how did this child come up with this wisdom? How does he know this stuff? You know, and that would cause the amazing, you know, the idea of, it's an amazing question.
Yeah, it's hard to say exactly what kinds of things he was asking. It could have been something, maybe pointing out some messianic prophecies concerning himself. It could have been, hey, how come you never talk about Isaiah 53? Something like that. I don't know. It's hard to say what he could have been asking about. We do know that they were completely amazed. And these are men who have given themselves to the study of God's word of the Old Testament at the time.
Hey.
Yeah. So Pharisees and Sadducees are really, they were kind of more like political parties than they were like official, like institutional, like offices. So there were scribes and teachers and elders among the people, and they could be of the Pharisee or Sadducee school. And so these are teachers, So they had lawyers and scribes and teachers. And I think the word here is for teacher. And so these are people who would give themselves to the study of God's word with the specific aim of articulating it to teach the people. So it's hard to figure out exactly what he's saying. I don't think we have to take all of his questions as being like really critical, like going in there to like make them all look bad and shame these elders. But genuine questions and genuinely thoughtful responses. And so it's at this point, though, that we hear Jesus' very first words. I'm sure he spoke before this, but the first recorded words of Jesus, the first recorded words of Jesus in Scripture are these. Why did, where did he say it? Let me back on up. 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Those are his first recorded words. It's really interesting. I really studied this verse. And the old King James Version, it says, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And I was like, that sounds really different from, did you not know I must be in my Father's house? And I don't have a good answer. I looked at the original language, and that makes sense to me, how you get this, but I looked at several commentaries, and they say the Greek could be taken either way. So I don't get it. So I apologize for not having a more concrete answer. I think the point of the thing is that Jesus is concerned about the affairs of the Father. He is concerned about God's business in God's house. And so that's where Jesus is. And these are his earliest recorded words. And the question that is so baffling to me as I was reading this is in verse 50, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. What was hard to get about that? Why did they not understand him? What's confusing about what he said? Yeah. Yeah. So that's a good question. I think that leads into kind of what's going on with Jesus' words here. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? I think what might be going on is look at the verse just before that where Mary says to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And so Mary's saying, "Your father and I, Joseph and I, I've been looking for you in great distress." And Jesus says, "I must be in my Father's house." And so I think there's this contrast between Joseph as Jesus's father, though technically kind of not, and God as Jesus's father. And so it could be a kind of contrast when Mary says, "Your father, I've been looking for you." And he says, "I've been in my Father's house the whole time." I think they're like, what is he talking about? He's in the house of the Lord. I think it's a small and subtle revelation of his divine sonship. And I think they didn't really get that very well. And so I think that's what's going on, is that it's kind of an awkward thing. Mary's like, "Hey, your father Joseph." And Jesus is like, "God is my father." And so I think that's what's going on. Because later the crowds pick up on that. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" So there's this constant kind of confusion of like, whose son is he? Is he the son of God or is he the son of Joseph? And so there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. There are aspects of who he is that are beyond our ability to fully wrap our heads around. And the people of Jesus' day at this time were feeling that. They're like, he's saying something about divine sonship, but we just can't put the pieces of the puzzle together. And so we're pretty much out of time. There's just one other point I really wanted to try to make this morning, is that Jesus was submissive to his parents. And that's the point that Andrew was asking about. Even though he was wiser and more spiritually alert than Mary and Joseph, Jesus was submissive to them. And so how does it work that Jesus stayed behind and they went ahead? The point, well, we know from the rest of Scripture, Jesus never sinned, so whatever he did in staying behind was not a sin for him to do. And I don't think the point is to nitpick on Joseph and Mary as parents and say, like, well, they were just inattentive and negligent. I think the point is that Jesus had concerns that his parents didn't understand, and he had an identity that his parents didn't fully understand. But nonetheless, Jesus submitted to them. And that's the point of verse 51. He went to Nazareth with them and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. She really valued that. She said, this is a unique child, and he's greater than we are. He has an identity that's beyond our ability to comprehend. He has concerns that are beyond our ability to comprehend. Yet nonetheless, he's a faithful and good son. And I think that helps us as we think about authority, is that obedience to authority does not necessarily have to always hinge on the ability of the person who's in authority. So if you're in a difficult work scenario where your boss is incompetent, you can follow in an orderly way. Our obedience to those over us is not because of their inherent ability, but on God's command and orderly design. And so Jesus models that for us. He's submissive to his parents, even though they didn't fully understand all that was going on. Jesus had significance that they could not wrap their head around. So these last two points on your sheet, we'll just fly through those. Jesus has two natures. This is the main, I guess, doctrinal teaching of this passage. Jesus has two natures, one divine and one human. His divine nature never grows or changes or learns or experiences passions. His human nature is like ours, except without sin. And by that sanctified nature, he grows and learns and feels emotion and submits to his earthly parents and his heavenly Father. And maybe a way that we might apply this is we should follow Jesus' example in prioritizing eternal things over temporal things. We should gather to hear God's word taught and engage our minds and hearts, and by asking questions and by filling our minds with the things of God's, we train our hearts to love the things that God loves and hates and hate the things that God hates. And so we see that Jesus modeled this even at a very young age, and we should follow in his example, in his footsteps. And so next time Jesus shows up, he's going to be fully matured physically and spiritually and ready to be set apart to fulfill his public ministry and baptism. And so that's what we'll pick up next week. And thanks for hanging in there with me. And let's pray, and we'll dismiss. We'll gather again tonight at 6 right here. So let's pray together. God, our Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us by Scripture and through your Son. Lord, there are parts of Jesus' ministry that, even though we've heard these stories over and over again, they're still hard to fully grasp. And there's always going to be things about Scripture and about who you are and what you've done for us in Christ that we are constantly coming to a fuller and fresher understanding of. And so, Lord, would you help us to think rightly? Would you guard our words and thoughts that we would not think or say things that are unworthy of sound doctrine? And Lord, would you help us to be able to live this out and follow after Jesus' example in these things? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.